Our scripture reading this morning continues our studies in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. We read in, Nehemiah chapter 11. First of all, we read verses 1 to 4, and then from verses 20 to 30. And some of the names of the villages that are mentioned in verses 20 to 30 have appeared on the screen, perhaps not as clear as we would like them to be, but they're there nevertheless, and we'll be commenting on the distribution of those villages later in the service. Nehemiah 11, reading from verse 1. Now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of every 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining 9 were to stay in their own towns. The people commended all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. These are the provincial leaders who settled in Jerusalem. Now some Israelites, priests, Levites, temple servants and descendants of Solomon's servants lived in the towns of Judah, each on his own property in the various towns, while other people from both Judah and Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. And then from verse 4b all the way through to verse 19, we have a list of those from Judah, of those from Benjamin, of those from priestly families, those from the tribes of the tribe of Levi, who lived in the city of Jerusalem, some 3,044 families in all. The rest of the Israelites, with the priests and Levites, were in all the towns of Judah, each on his ancestral property. The temple servants lived on the hill of Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were in charge of them. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzai, son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah. Uzai was one of Asaph's descendants, who were the singers responsible for the service of the house of God. The singers were under the king's orders, which regulated their daily activity. Now that is King Artaxerxes, the ungodly Persian king. Pethahiah, son of Meshez-Abel, one of the descendants of Zerah, son of Judah, was the king's agent in all affairs relating to the people. As for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its surrounding settlements, in Dibon and its settlements, in Jekazil and its villages, in Jeshua, in Molada, in Beth Pellet, in Hazar Shual, in Beersheba and its settlements, in Ziklag, in Mekonah and its settlements, in En Rimmon, in Zora, in Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, and in Azekah and its settlements. So they were living all the way from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. In other words, when the Israelites settled in the land outside of Jerusalem, they were no longer in the outskirts of Jerusalem looking to Jerusalem for immediate protection, but they went to the uttermost boundaries of Judah. You will remember that it is only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin who return from captivity. And so they have been dispersed to the uttermost boundaries of their possessions. The chapter goes on to describe where the descendants of Benjamin lived, also within that boundary. Well, amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy word. Can we again turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Nehemiah chapter 11. Some years ago, an acquaintance of mine took me into his workshop and showed me some semi-precious stones which he had been polishing. And some of those stones were very beautiful indeed, and I asked him where he came across them. And his reply was, "Oh, I picked them up as I was walking across the beach." And then he showed me a handful of stones he was yet to set to work on. And they didn't look very special. To be truthful, they were the kind of things I wouldn't have given a second look to had I passed them by. Now, there are some passages in God's Word which on the surface appear uninteresting, and we are tempted to walk past them. But if we are prepared to spend just a little time and effort, it's surprising the truths that we can find waiting for us under the surface. And this passage before us today falls into that category. I wonder how many of you thought during the Bible reading, he should have skipped this passage. Well, in order to understand its significance, we need to remind ourselves of all that has gone on before. You will remember that Nehemiah had left his plush job in the palace in Persia in order to return to Jerusalem, the city of God, which was in ruins and where God's people were discouraged. And he had a burden and a vision to see that city rebuilt. Not because he had any great interest in architecture or in beauty or in the restoration of historical monuments, but because he realized that the purpose of God and God's plan of salvation was tied up with that city, or more particularly with the people and the institutions of which that city was composed. Upon his return to Jerusalem, the people there had given themselves enthusiastically to the work of rebuilding. They were gripped, you will remember, by a sense of excitement that they had been caught up in the purposes of God. We encountered too some of the opposition that they faced, but over which they triumphed. Pressures from without, pressures from within, calculated to bring the work of God to a standstill. But all of these measures from the opposition failed. We also noted on our way through that the work was carried out by a minority of committed people. Indeed, in chapter 7 and verses 4 through to 5, we read of Nehemiah's concern that there were so few people who were committed to the work. And here we are now, the walls were completed. Shortly after that, the people gathered to celebrate the festival of the booths, one of the Jewish feasts. And at that time they asked for God's word to be read to them. They recognized that ultimately their safety lay not in the fact that their walls were finished, but in God keeping them safe and God preserving them. And so they wanted to know him and his ways better. But perhaps they didn't realize the implication of the request. For with God's word came the understanding that they, the people of God, had failed him. They had wandered in their obedience, and that knowledge broke their hearts. But that breaking was the means of their restoration. They experienced the joy of forgiveness, a new beginning with God, and a renewed concern to gather their Jewish brethren, who had little interest in the work of God, into Jerusalem to celebrate the feast with them. And they experienced remarkable success. So that at the end of the feast, after 7 days, a large number of Israelites gathered together in solemn assembly. And together they confessed their sins. They recognized that they belonged to a pattern of failure that had marked Israel down through the years, despite the blessings of God rebelling against him. And they decided they wanted to make a fresh start with God. And so they entered into a covenant with God where they promised to live distinctive, godly lives. And we noted, too, that they expressed their consecration in practical terms, and they began to deal with what they knew to be wrong in their lives. And on the positive side, they indicated their interest in giving themselves to God and to his service. And this brings us to chapter 11. The temple had been rebuilt in Jerusalem, the walls had been restored, the worship in the temple had recommenced, but there was still one thing lacking. There was still a shortage, a great shortage of manpower. Everything was in place, except there were not enough people staying in Jerusalem in the very heart of the work in order to ensure its safety and its continuance. As we've already mentioned, this had been Nehemiah's great concern earlier in chapter 7 and verse 5. Not enough people in the heart of the work to do what required to be done. Now, this people had just entered into a new covenant with God. They had just expressed a new depth of consecration, a new willingness to obey. If we can return to the children's illustration, they had put all that they were and had on the tray and said, "All that we are is yours," to God. "Very well," says Nehemiah, "this is what God's work needs. It needs people to live here in Jerusalem, to give themselves to the work right at its heart." And in consecrating themselves to God, as in every act of consecration, people are saying to God, "All of our lives is at your disposal to do with as you see fit." And God's reply to the people through Nehemiah was really, "Settle in the city. Bear the burden of responsibility." Yes, and the dangers associated with being at the very heart of the work. You see, sympathy with the work of God is never enough. Telling others what a fine job they are doing in the work of God is never enough. Participation is what is needed. Now, translate that for a moment into our own situation here in Bergedi. For when God, through his word, awakens our own minds and hearts, and we begin to recognize areas of disobedience in our lives and we want to put them right, when God melts and breaks our hearts and restores us and forgives us and draws us back to himself, so that we come to consecrate our lives afresh to him. We're saying we want to be used by you. Well, when we say that, we really had better be very sure of what we are saying. For you see, God will test the sincerity of that consecration. And he may ask of us things to which our hearts do not naturally incline. I imagine that many of the Israelites who are mentioned here in this chapter, who laid their lives before God in consecration, who said, "Take us and use us as you will," I imagine that many of these people enjoyed living in the countryside. That for them was the ideal location for living. And a move for them would not only be unsettling, but unpalatable. But you see, by consecrating ourselves to God, we are saying unqualified obedience. We are saying total submission to your will and your demands upon us. I wonder if God would be saying such a thing this morning to some here. Perhaps there are some who are living on the fringe of the church fellowship. And you're happy to be here, and that's great. And you're happy with all that's going on, and that's great. You like to see the young people come in to Sunseekers. You approve of what's happening with the teenagers down in the village, and that's great. You maybe think the nurture group's a good idea, and that's great. Or visiting the housebound is super. That's great. But you remain in the fringe. And God is calling you into the center of the work. Where does that center lie? Where is staying in Jerusalem for us? Well, we haven't yet touched upon the heart of the work. The inner citadel, which more than any other requires, no, demands our support. And that very simply is the church prayer meeting. When we gather together to remember God's work in this place and further afield. How we need to see more people support that work, because it is that work which supports the rest. That's the key, that's the hub. Where there is no believing prayer, the church begins to atrophy, to waste away. It fails to grow. It loses its way. And most importantly, it loses the sense of the presence of God in the midst. It's certainly a great mystery to me how it's possible to say, "I am deeply committed to the work of God in this place. My life is truly consecrated to Him. I am at his disposal. And yet we do not hear or heed his call to pray. You see, that is what Jerusalem, more than anything else, means for us when God says, come, stay in Jerusalem. That's the hub, that's the center. What kind of response did Nehemiah's call to live in Jerusalem produce upon his hearers? Did people begin to make their excuses? No. Did they get upset that such a thing was asked of them? No. Did they seek to renegotiate their consecration with God? No. Do you know, the response of this people was so overwhelming that they had more volunteers than there was room for, and as a result, they had to draw lots for the costly, demanding service of staying in Jerusalem. And this is a selfless service that was noted by others, you will see from verse 2. It earned the commendation of the nation. People weren't green with envy. They were saying, that's costly. We commend you for doing that. Yes, we were prepared to do it too, but you have done it and we commend you for doing that. What an encouragement and an example these people prove to be. Living sacrifices. God wants us here in the center of the work. Yes, we'll be there. Now, we must not lose sight of the fact that these people rose to the challenge only because they heard and understood God's word. They were responding, if you like, to clear biblical ministry. And it's this kind of response that God's word produces. I was interviewed recently by some of the children in Burgedi Primary School. They had a big list of questions that they had drawn up that they wanted to ask the minister of Burgedi Church. And one of the questions asked, what I thought the most important part of my job was. And I didn't need to think twice. How could I, in the light of a passage such as this? And my reply was to make God's word as clear and as understandable as I possibly can, so that God's people can take that word and board and let it change and revolutionize their lives. That's why preaching must always be a priority within the church, because it's God's word alone that challenges and changes people's lives. It alone can produce this kind of consecration, total commitment. Nothing else can do that. Only God's word can do that. Only it can produce sacrificial service. And that's the kind of service, you see, that will always make an impact upon society. It's driven men halfway around the world to share the gospel, to build hospitals and schools. It's produced a determination in the hearts of men to make the society of which they're a part, a caring society. Think of the reforms of Wilberforce, or Shaftesbury, or Fry. Or think of the work of Bernardo, or Quarrier, or Muller, among the orphans and the homeless. All that they achieved was a reflection of their Christian consecration. And that consecration came about in response to the preached Word of God. They made great sacrifices, but the consecration that made them willing for that came from this book. They rose to not the minister's challenge, but to God's challenge to their hearts. Now you may well be asking, where are men and women of this caliber in our generation? And that's a good question. Of course, there are a goodly number of such individuals around. But I suspect that the reason not more names spring immediately to mind is that we have tried to make the Christian life less, not more, demanding. So often the church has been concerned about having young people in the pews to continue its life in the next generation. So much so that we have diluted the challenge to service and to consecration. And we try to wrap them up in cotton wool and on God's behalf ask the bare minimum of them. Again, returning to the children's illustration, one or two smarties is enough. Stop at that. I believe we do a great disservice to our young people, for this approach does not help them to take a stand for Christ. It certainly will not make Christian heroes out of them. Quite the reverse. They will end up with very little courage at all to stand for him. They will find it increasingly easy to go with the flow. You see, it is the inspiration of total demand and consecration that fires young people. And if they have any God-given spunk in them, they will rise to that challenge. Then, and only then, will they make a mark on society. Now, that is the kind of people that Nehemiah was surrounded with. John Wesley, who along with George Whitefield was used greatly by God during the 18th century revival, wrote these words in his diary. Give me 100 men who love God with all their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. God gave him his consecrated men, and the spiritual fabric of our nation in the 18th century was totally transformed by the Wesleys and the Whitfields and those whose lives they had influenced. And indeed, there are secular historians who would say, as a result of that movement, national disaster was averted. what might God do here in Birgeddi with that kind, that quality of consecration? Can you begin to imagine what he might accomplish? The chapter goes on to list those who were consecrated to God's work. And what a glorious mixture we find here. Not just of background and personality, but of gifts. It's easy to immediately disqualify ourselves and say, no, God wouldn't want someone like me. He would. All sorts of people from all sorts of backgrounds are listed here. It's easy to say, but we are such a small company of God's people. We don't have the resources to do all that we might otherwise do for God. No. Notice this. Those who responded to God's challenge were not short of the spiritual or material resources to continue in the work. Even the pagan king of Persia, Artaxerxes, not known for his philanthropy, without, I am sure, appreciating the significance of what he was doing, verse 23, was involved in supporting the work of God among a consecrated people. Isn't that amazing? This king is there, making sure that all that was required for the ongoing of the work of God in Jerusalem was to hand. I want you also to notice in verse 25 that the people of God in their outlying districts beyond Jerusalem also began to experience the blessing of God. All of these villages, and you'll notice that they are scattered throughout. The whole of Judah. They're not sticking just immediately beside Jerusalem. All of these people began to experience the blessing of God. And this is significant because this is the very land where Sanballat and Tobiah, the enemies of God and God's people, had been so active. Now it seems to me that the lesson is clear. When attention was paid to securing a strong citadel, when priority was given to the heart of the work by a people consecrated to God, then safety and blessing was experienced throughout the land. And we in the church are committed to the heart of the work. When we give ourselves to that in consecrated sacrificial service, then the peripheral issues of our lives and service are looked after automatically, despite past opposition. What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Get your spiritual priorities right, said Jesus, and all the other things you're concerned about will begin to fall into place. Now, this consecration of which we speak is not for some super spiritual elite. It's not something that God asks of just a select few, one over here and maybe a couple from there and one over there. Rather, this is a part of normal Christianity. It's not abnormal. It's not beyond the normal. It is the normal to take up our cross and follow him, to live our lives as living sacrifices. Perhaps the question we all of us need to face is, has our Christianity thus far been subnormal? Is all that God has in the plate of our lives a smarty's worth? Or have we given him all that we are and have? C.T. Studd, the founder of the worldwide evangelization crusade, wrote these words in his diary. He came from a tremendously wealthy family. He played cricket for England and was a valued player. He ended up in the other side of the world as a missionary, and he had written these words in his early life. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, can any sacrifice be too great for me to make for him? May God seal his word.